Having now confessed our great God, we now turn to his word once more and hear the voice of our God through the preaching of his word. As we now conclude this morning our journey, our long journey through the book of Hebrews, will you turn with me to Hebrews chapter 13? Hebrews chapter 13. We'll be focusing in on the final verses here, verses 22 through 25. Dear congregation, it has now been some time here as we have traveled through the book of Hebrews. I will tell you that your session as a whole made a determination that it was proper for us to go through the book of Hebrews, and the reason why was so that we could have a robust view of the worship of God. And as this epistle has climaxed in chapter 12, it has, towards the end of the second half of chapter 12, it describes the very event of worship. What is it that you do? Where are you coming to? Where are you approaching? And we have learned that in worship, it is not about the things that are touched. Even as extravagant as to use the example of Mount Sinai, and Mount Sinai was a massive mountain. It was very scary and frightening to see. There was a cloud of thick smoke and darkness. The mountain shook. Nobody was allowed to even go near the mountain without God's specific permission. Even if an animal drew near to the foot of the mountain, the animal was to be shot. Nobody was permitted to go into the presence of that mountain without God's approval, without there being a ritual cleansing, and then God could invite only the priests, and specifically into his presence, it was only Moses. It was frightening to the people. They drew back with fear because they could not stand the command that was given them. Even an animal who draws near should be killed. It was quite a frightening scene. It was a magnificent scene. It was a reverent scene. It was meant to drive fear into the people of Israel at that time in worship. And what the writer to the Hebrews was saying in chapter 12 is that what you are doing today is a lot more magnificent. It's a lot more frightening. It's a lot more wonderful. It is a lot more joyful. And there's a lot more access to it. But we should draw with a lot more reverence and awe. Now that might seem a little weird here because we are just in a building of a room with not much in it. It shouldn't be ornate, shouldn't be that ornate. You are gathered among just a few people, and so it might not look to the eyes of being that extravagant. But the reason why it is that way is to peel your eyes and to remind you where you are really and truly when you gather to worship. You're no longer going. You are no longer going to a place that can be touched, felt with your hands. You are entering into holy Mount Zion in heaven itself. And that's what we have learned about this object of worship. You are not merely hearing the words of the law being spoken by a servant of God. You are not hearing, when you hear the preaching of the word, you are not merely hearing words of a Levitical priest coming to you out of some physical tent in which he reads to you the law, and there is no partition separating you from the very special presence of God into the most holy place. But according to the writer of the Hebrews, as you've been working through this entire letter, you are in the Holy of Holies itself. You are in the presence of your triune God. And the person that you are listening to is no mere man, but is Jesus Christ himself. Throughout the entire epistle, the writer has been talking about the supremacy of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, the final word. Jesus Christ, better than the angels. Jesus Christ, the one who spoke as a son, who was over God's house as a son, not over God's house as a mere servant, as Moses was. He is not a priest like the Levitical priest. He's a priest much more like Melchizedek, who didn't have a genealogy, had no beginning of days, no end of life. He kind of bore the typical feature of a priest that was a priest forever. And God promised to provide that priest, Jesus Christ, in the book of Psalms, that that priest would be much like Melchizedek. And we come to know that all the ceremonial laws in the Old Testament were fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And that when we are to come to worship, we are coming to worship seeking Him. We are coming and glorifying our great God with joy and open access freely, entering through the curtain of which the people of Israel in the Old Testament was not able to go in. We are able to eat of a sacrifice that the priests have no right to eat outside the camp, as we bear the reproach of Jesus Christ, who united us to Himself, so that we could be rest assured that our salvation is in God, and so that we can live a life in worship of God. Just to put it to you this way, the reason why Jesus Christ came into this earth is not merely to cleanse you from your sins, but He cleansed you from your sins for the ultimate purpose that you may worship God in peace and in joy. That's what we've come to now. And here, as we go to the conclusion of this, we start seeing how, because there were many things that were said, this is difficult things, these are deep and profound things, and also there were very difficult things that were said, we have the pastor here, in Hebrews chapter 13, the pastor here giving a couple of final exhortations regarding the ministry of the word, and here the writer is actually referring to himself. And so let us once again stand up out of respect for God's word as we read just the last few verses of this wonderful epistle. Stand if you are able. Hebrews chapter 13, starting with verse 22. I appeal to you, brothers, bear with my word of exhortation. For I have written to you briefly. You should know that our brother Timothy has been released, with whom I shall see you if he comes soon. Greet all your leaders and all the saints. Those who come from Italy send you greetings. Grace be with you all. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our Lord remains forever and ever. You may be seated. In this epistle, as our writer has been flowing through, talking about the preeminence of Jesus Christ, as I have just said, we are told then how we are to worship. We are told then how we are to live. How we are to live in response to Jesus Christ being the same yesterday, today, and forever. We see in chapter 13 a pile of practical exhortations that should flow out of a heart of worship and thanksgiving to God. It included things such as brotherly love, showing hospitality to even strangers, remembering those who are in prison and mistreated, the honor of marriage, keeping your life free from the love of money, being content from what you have, not just money, but money and reputation, that is to say, your own reputation. Remembering your leaders, imitating their faith, the idea of not being led away by diverse and strange, like new teachings. For it is good with our heart to be strengthened by grace, not by food, which has not those be devoted to them. And here he's talking about the sacrifice of food. So a new doctrine that was being pushed to the people of the Hebrews that was not taught by the ministers of the past, and specifically the apostles. And so that some of those strange and diverse teachings coming out. And he goes on to describe that those are proper applications for knowing who Jesus Christ is and the Christ that we worship. In our text, in the final greetings, what what the writer is trying to do here is he's asking the congregation, as you have just read, to bear with his word of exhortation, to bear with his preaching. It is Morty would say that he calls the church to bear with the preaching of the word himself as a minister of the word, and calls the church to greet one another, and then gives a blessing to the entire body. So if I could divide it up exegetically, is this what I would say? Divide up the different topics in the passage that he covers. He covers the idea of bearing with his word of exhortation as a minister of God's word. That's one. Two, expressing the unity of that church, and then giving final blessings to them. Now, several times, you have to understand, even as the minister himself here, and I do believe in older times, there were some Puritans that believed that it was Paul that wrote this epistle. Many more ministers believe that it was actually not Paul. I would tend to agree with them because the style just doesn't match the type of writing that he does. But in any case, what's more important is that what I do know, and that we can know, is that the person who wrote this epistle was a pastor. And he says that even as he says to bear with his word of exhortation. And exhortation is a preached word, as he wrote it down here. This word of Hebrews is written a lot like a sermon manuscript when you see it. And what you see here is the idea of the preacher, what he says about Christ, how we are to worship, how we are to live. So there's a reminder of who Jesus Christ is. There is a reminder of what he has done, what he has saved us for, and the reminder, and then a call for us to walk in the ways that Jesus Christ has saved us in order to walk. That's the proper pattern of preaching. The proper pattern of preaching is, this is the gospel. Jesus Christ has died on the cross for your sins. He lived a life to God so that you can live a life in worship of God. Therefore, you are to worship. And these are all the practical ways that you worship. Not you are to gather and worship as two or three are gathered in his name, but also in your daily lives, how to live out that sense of worship, even in your daily lives. Practical applications from that. That is the proper pattern of preaching. He has followed that pattern here in this epistle. And so what happens is he starts to acknowledge this idea of the authority of the minister. He starts to invoke his own authority as he, in the imperative sense, tells them and the exhortation to bear with his exhortation. The language really is this: I exhort you, bear with my exhorting. Or it could be no less said this, because it is an imperative. The command is that you bear and listen to my exhortation, to the commandments of the mouth of God that I have given. Because he is truly spoken the words of God. Now, several times authority of ministers are mentioned. First, what's defined about the authority driven of the person who's truly speaking to you is in 12 verse 25 in the book of Hebrews. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape when we reject him who warns from heaven. Kind of peculiar that he would say this to a congregation. I thought he was the one speaking. I thought when a pastor comes, I thought it was the pastor the one speaking. But he says here it is Jesus speaking in heavenly Mount Zion. And when he says that the people are gathering into the foot of Mount Zion, he is not saying that they will gather in the foot of Mount Zion someday. He's not referring to it as future, but he's referring to it as already being a present situation that has occurred ever since the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. When he calls in verse 18, for you have not come. And then verse 22 of chapter 12, but you have come. That is written in the perfect tense, which means you have been coming and continue to come into the presence of the Savior. You have come and you continue to be coming into heavenly Mount Zion. You hear, you listen to the words, and you have listened to the words, have been listening to the words, and continue to listen to the words of none other than Jesus Christ himself. How has that worked out? Was worked out through the preaching and ministry of the word. And he suggests again, the idea of ministers that you are to bear with their word in chapter 13, verse 7. Look at verse 7 of the same chapter. It says, Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. These are leaders of the past. Remember your leaders of the past. This is the exhortation that he's giving here. Remember the leaders. Obviously, he's not referring to himself. He's referring to what the leaders have said in times past. Remember them. Remember what their word has said. This is a command given by the writer of Hebrews. Remember, recall what they have taught. Look at them. Look at the scriptures. Examine what they say according to the scriptures. And imitate their faith. Look at the good things that they have said. Confirm yourself with the scriptures. To rely really, and this is the reason why, folks, we come to church, the reason why you have ministers of the word, the reason why you have leaders, and the reason why God has set leaders in this congregation is for the purpose of helping you and leading you, preparing you in the work of ministry, by helping you in conforming to the image of Christ as you read through and struggle through times of the scripture. Just this morning, a member of the church came up to me and looked at a verse and said, I don't understand this. Can you explain it to me? Those are wonderful things, music to your pastor's ears, that this person would do something like. I'll tell you, as a pastor myself, with the access of the information that I have, you know what a lot of times I will do? If I read the scripture and I say, you know what, I don't understand this either. I go back and read commentaries, or perhaps the Puritans of the past. What did they say about this? If I look about it, and I say, well, I can come up with my own conclusions, but I want to examine myself to see whether or not my perspective is actually correct. And so what I do is I look at the ministers of the past in obedience to this particular verse in chapter 13, verse 7, and say, what did the ministers in the past actually say about this? And I look into the word and I conclude, oh, that's what it is. That's what it is. And God has used ministers of the past to help you and guide you. This is a recognition of the authority of the ministers that God has put in place for the purpose of your growth in grace and the knowledge of Jesus Christ. And I'll tell you, just as a matter of warning, to absolutely ignore that is not actually, it could be very confusing for us to think that in doing that, we're just reading our Bibles, and me, just alone with my Bibles, I can conclude in the Bibles, the Bible's authority, it's in, and I can, there is an authority there, but I don't need to pay attention to it as much. If you think that way, that is kind of a sneaky way for you to be dependent, really, on your own understanding. That's not sola scriptura, that's solo scriptura, that's you alone with your Bible. And that presumes, really, that goes very close to, it's very dangerous in presuming your own infallibility of your own interpretation. We need to rely on others. Your pastor does the same thing. I read a text and I'll tell you, even from my own perspective, if I may speak for myself, as I study the Word of God, and I write out my outline and my notes for the sermons and things like that, I don't just write my notes in the sermon and say, that's it, I've got it. No, I look at the sermon, I look what I've written, I say, you know what, I need to read several commentaries to make sure I'm not going off kilter here. I need to examine myself and my own interpretation of the Scripture. Does the church agree with me? And if the church hasn't, if there's something new or something weird that has come on with a conclusion that perhaps wasn't, I need to examine it and say, why is he saying this? Why is this person saying this? Why has the church confessed this? And so it guides myself. It's recognition of the authority that God has put in place. It is in obedience to chapter 13, verse 7 of this very text. But there's also, he talks about obedience to leaders as a whole in chapter 13, verse 17. Chapter 13, verse 17, just to remind you again, it says, obey your leaders and submit to them. For they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. That's more the present leadership. And that includes not just ministers of the word, but your elders as well. And we've spoken about that, if you might remember. The elders are responsible for the guardianship of your souls. You are to let them do this without groaning. Because the word says that is no benefit to you. No benefit to you. Do it. Ask questions. It doesn't mean to let them go unquestioned. But it certainly does mean to recognize their authority and their role, that they are held accountable to you. You are not held accountable to them, but you are held accountable to yourselves. We read all about that in Ezekiel chapter 3, didn't we? And so now here, that he talks about himself, the pastor here writing this epistle. And he invokes, as I were to say, and this is something that really, I'll tell you personally from my own viewpoint, I consider to be very, very, very dangerous. But just because it's dangerous doesn't mean it can't be avoided. If God says, God may admit that this is something that's very, very, very dangerous, but if God tells the pastor that he is to do this, then he must do it. He must step into danger and be in danger of the fire of hell, the fire of judgment, if he were to speak words wrongly. The pastor is called to invoke his own authority, and he is not permitted to let himself be dismissed. That's from the words of Ezekiel chapter 3, which we just read. And here, what this pastor is doing in this text, by exhorting them to bear with his preached word, he is invoking his own authority. He is basically telling the congregation this: I gave you a word of exhortation. You need to listen, you need to bear with it, and you need to obey. That means, kids, you need to have your eyes peeled into the sermon. You need to be paying attention to whatever is being said up here. That is a command from the Bible. And when a pastor is preaching, you want to pay attention. I know it's very difficult for you to pay attention, isn't it? It's hard. You kind of get tired. Your focus starts to drain a little bit. But you have to bear with it. Bear with it. Whatever you can do in order to think, and your parents are there to help you and make sure that you can do this. If writing a little note here and there of what I'm saying to help you kind of understand, to write down maybe questions of maybe you don't understand something that I said, to write down that question, go to your parents and you can come to me as well and ask me, there's something that you said, I don't quite understand it. But children, you need to bear with this message just as equally as all the adults do. Don't think that you're the only ones that your heads start trailing all over the place when you're listening to the sermon because you get tired. Your heads get tired. I understand that. Your parents understand it too. All the adults in this room understand it too. And all the adults struggle with the same thing. But as our Bible says here, you are to bear with the word of exhortation. Bear with it. Bear with it. If you're drawing pictures, that's fine. Draw pictures in mind about things that maybe that are being spoken here from the pulpit. Whatever can help your head be stirred up to paying attention with the sermon, what is being said in the sermon, you need to do it. Bear up with it. I recognize it is difficult, but pray that God will give you the strength to do it. This goes for all of you adults too as well in this room. Bear with the word of exhortation. You have to make the effort of listening. I remember one time, this is a story that's quite entertaining, actually. There was a monologue when I was in high school. I did drama for one semester. And one of the monologue skits was of a person sitting down, and the idea is that this guy was sitting down on a pew, and as he was sitting down on a pew, he had all the tiles in the roof numbered, he had all the little lights in the roof numbered, he had numbered all the, he was counting all the number of pews all over the sanctuary and examining some, you know, keys in the piano, perhaps observing some of the things that are behind, counting all these things, and he would say, some of you might not know that there are 320 shingles up in the, you know, 320 lights up in the shingles, and there is, and all this, and he's saying that, thinking upon it, he's thinking out loud. This is the thoughts of a person sitting in a pew listening to a sermon, and he's doing that in order to pass the time. Why? Because he's bored. He's bored. So he starts counting stuff. But what is he not doing? He's not listening. He's not listening. The reason why we use that as a ways of entertainment and laughing and humor is because we recognize that we do the same thing. A lot of times the pastor starts to drone on and on and on and on, and we get bored, our high minds get tired, we start counting stuff, and we're not paying attention. Folks, but that ought not to be. That ought not to be. We are to bear in the exhortation. Your practices and behavior, both in your preparation for and attention during the sermon, speak to how do you view the preached word. Do you go to bed early enough with enough time? Do you plan your week and plan your day so that you make sure that you're here, that you're alert, that you're well rested, so that when the sermon is being preached, you are paying attention? Are you doing that? Because if you're not, if you're coming in and you're tired and you're dead because you haven't had enough sleep, this, you need to change your activity during the week, and you're preparing yourself for worship. Remember, we've spoken about that before a number of months ago. The act of preparing for worship includes the idea of planning out your activity so that when you come to worship, you are energized and ready and raring to go. And part of that is having enough sleep, planning out your day, doing the things that you need to do in order to make sure that you're here and make sure that you're alert as best as you can. I'm not saying that, you know, God commands you to have 8 hours of sleep at least before you come to church. I'm not going to say that. What I'm going to say is, for each one of your situations, for each one of your circumstances, if you highly the worship of God, prepare yourselves as such in a way that's appropriate for you. That's what I'm telling you to do. In this case also, it's not just boredom, because the author of this book has said some very, very difficult things. You have to recognize, if you remember back in chapters 4, 5, 6, he's accused the congregation of being spiritually weak. He says, you need milk. You should have learned. You should have been teachers by now, but you're not. So he levels a harsh rebuke on them. He warned them over and over again of the dangers of apostasy. One could even say that he was being somewhat disrespectful of the congregation, someone might say. Insulting. Some of what he says may even be interpreted as unkind. Some might even be tempted to say that he was being a bit unfair by making such sweeping accusations of the congregation. Paul, the apostle, I need you to know, did the same thing. And he commanded Titus of people who are that way and to rebuke people sharply. He says in Titus chapter 1, verses 12 and 13, one of the Cretans, he said Titus is a Crete. He tells Titus, appoint leaders around town in Crete, around the Crete area. He says, one of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. My pause right there and just say, Paul, you're being a little unfair. That's what he says, right? You almost expect Paul to say, some person should not make such a harsh accusation. That is unkind. That is ungiving. You ought not do something like that. A pastor should not ought to do something like that. That is unkind. We need to be a bit more generous to these people. We need to assume something better out of them. But I'm telling you right now, that comes out of a culture that is intent in preserving this idea of the goodness of man. That is a complete violation of Romans chapter 3, which says that no one is good. We can presume on the idea of total depravity. What does Paul say? This is really what's really shocking. Remember, he says, Cretans, that this prophet of their own says, Cretans are liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. What does Paul say? He says in verse 13, this testimony is true. What? This testimony is true. And so he goes and tells Titus, therefore, rebuke them sharply. Sharply. No one should rebuke them. Do it sharply. It's interesting. That they may be sound in the faith. So there's a purpose. They need to be sound in the faith. Sometimes a sharp rebuke is necessary. Now, it has to be done with the wisdom of the pastor that God has given to that pastor. He needs to do it still with a type of gentleness. But the rebuke sometimes needs to be sharp. Notice that the difficulty may not just be boredom, but anger. And a feeling of being personally offended over what the pastor has said from the pulpit. There's a temptation for you to do that. It's been done before. Your elder and I can tell you many times how the preaching from the sermon has offended people in the congregation and they walked off. But it's commanded that a pastor is not allowed himself to be disrespected. Titus 2:15 makes this clear. Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. And so, the pastor here exhorts, commands that the people bear with his exhortation. But also, very interestingly enough, I wrote here this idea that time is not of the essence. Our text literally says that he wrote with few words, that is, he wrote briefly. Brief is kind of a relative term, isn't it? Richard Phillips, in his commentary of this, comments about this word briefly, and he says that it's been determined that for a pastor to read through the book of Hebrews as if it's a sermon script will take about an hour. That's brief. Brief. Now, this idea of being brevity. I'll tell you, for myself, your pastor has been told over and over and over again, you should cut things short, you should cut things short, you should cut things short, you should cut things short. How do you say in chapter 11, verse 32, the pastor does say, does cut it a little bit short. He doesn't have time to go over all the things that happened in the Old Testament. So he does cut it short. But this is the issue with our own culture today. Our own culture, unfortunately, has become intellectually lazy. We don't want to listen. Our ears have become lazy. We don't want to pay attention. Why? We are the culture of visual aids, television. We are the culture of tweets and Facebook shorts. Right? Right, kids? You ever watch Facebook shorts? Or YouTube shorts? YouTube shorts. Things like that. They're short. And why? It is to catch people's attention. If you tweet, if you go to Twitter, or if you go to Truth Social, whatever it is, you notice that the amount of words that you're allowed to use are restricted. You're being pushed to be brief and short because people's attention spans are really not that great. And the short attention span is allowed to fester. And unfortunately, this harms most assuredly is it harms in the studying of your Bibles. The studying of your Bibles, we have become so intellectually impatient. We want the point there. We want the whole meal just there, and if you can't give it to me fast, I'm not going to pay attention. And so what happens? Now, let me preface here. We should all memorize verses. Verses should be able to pop into our heads. But the verses need to be memorized and known within their context. The great way to study your Bibles is to read large swaths of it to make sure that you have the entire story. The most distorted verses are the most well-known ones. Judge not lest you be judged. Holy cow. John 3:16. That is one of the most distorted verses in the world. Because people know it so much, but they know nothing about where John was coming from and where John is going. And this becomes from a laziness of thinking. We must strive ourselves to listen, to bear up our minds, and be patient. Take some time slowly alone. Sometimes slow down. Read an entire swath of the Bible. Sometimes it will mean the entire book. But read entire swaths of the Bible to make sure that you're understanding everything the Bible says. Bear with those words of exhortation. My main point here, second, is to respect the greatness of the call. Be aware of its difficulty. In our text it says Timothy was released from prison. And the idea of knowing that Timothy is released from prison is written in the imperative. It is a command. You need to know, dear people of God, that Timothy has been released from prison, and I will come and see you as soon as he's released. That's what the person says here. A couple things to come out of this. First, ministers who are faithful to God's word are going to have persecution. In fact, I would argue with you, your pastors, your least particularly your pastors, but also your pastors and your elders, are going to be in the front lines of fire when it comes to attacks. And for that reason, there is a level of respect that needs to be given to the preachers of the word. They are called to suffer. Paul tells Timothy that he is going to preach the word. People aren't going to want to hear it. They aren't going to want to hear it. Your duty, Timothy, is to rebuke, reprove, and exhort with patience and teaching. And he says, people are not going to be willing to listen to you. But nevertheless, this means you have to suffer, but you still have to do the work of an evangelist. The suffering comes on to the preacher, just as it was Timothy was thrown into prison. Now, pastors nowadays aren't thrown into prison, but I will tell you this. Your session knows and understands that there's a certain level of persecution that happens within the leadership of the church that they absorb the entire, I'll speak for the entire session, that they absorb so that you do not. And it is meant to guard you, so that you as a congregation could continue to grow in joy and in peace. Now, your pastor and your elders continue to grow and do that. We recognize that persecution is true for all believers. It is true. And then you have to understand when that happens, the pastor and the elder do and should be praying for you earnestly, that the devil does not sift you to the point of unbelief and apostasy. Our job is really to protect you. As I say many times, one of my professors from Westminster Seminary would say, the job of the pastors and the elders are to feed the sheep and to hunt the wolves. You need to appreciate the heart of the ministry. The writer here shows a desire to come to them shortly. He's waiting for Timothy's release. He's forthright in his intention to come to them. The heart of the minister is among the congregation. The protection of the congregation, the strength of the congregation, the feeding of the congregation. He is their shepherd. This is the proper language of Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11. The word for pastor in some English versions, it literally in the Greek, it's shepherd. Shepherd. He is the under-shepherd, placed under the authority of Christ, the great shepherd, to be an ambassador for Christ, as a shepherd for the flock. And a shepherd should be willing to give his life for the sheep. And that's often what a minister of the word is. That's what a minister of the word is called to do. Willing to give up himself, willing to give up his comforts, willing to lay down his own life, so that you, dear people of God, can grow in the grace and knowledge of your Savior, and so that you can be presented to God, holy and spotless, to your Father in heaven. And so with that being in mind, as a community of believers, we need to live out the unity of Jesus Christ. This is verse 24 and 25. This is what it reflects on that. This is in deep relation to the call of pastor, because the significance of the call for the minister can only be in relation to the local body as a whole, which is the church. That means whenever a certain leader is spoken to, even when you think of Paul, Paul doesn't speak to a bunch of individuals. He speaks to the entire church as a whole. But when he is speaking to an individual, notice who he's speaking to. He's speaking to a minister of the word, responsible for the sheep. So even if Paul is speaking to an individual, he is speaking with the entire body of Christ in mind. Which is the reason why being part of the body of Christ, submitting yourself, this is why chapter 13, verse 17 of this very epistle is so important. You need to be submitting yourself under the leadership of the church, binding yourself within the body of Christ. And if you're not, you're being disobedient. It is impossible. It is a part of the object. Part of the specific activity of joining yourself under Christ's body is submitting yourself under the leadership. So if you're saying, I'm not going to be, I don't have to be a member of a church, I'm fine where I'm at, my question to you is, are you submitting yourself under the leadership of a particular body of the church? Are you submitting yourself under the leadership of that church, as it says in chapter 13, verse 17? And is that leadership being exercised? You need to submit yourself under the body under the leadership of a particular body, in uniting yourself to the body of that church, because that is how Jesus Christ protects you. That is how Jesus Christ feeds you. That's how you experience the full benefits of all that it is to be a member of God's body. And so, notice here, the command is to greet. He separates the greeting of the leaders and the saints. The leaders and the saints. It's very interesting how he does that. But this is, again, what the pastor is emphasizing is the respect of leaders. It's not to say that leaders aren't part of the body, but the leaders are given a specific role that is extremely difficult. They are accountable for you. The end of this verse, grace given to all the saints. A pastor in this epistle gives emphasis to leaders and members. I just want to quote that here. I just want to give a quote from a man named Jordan Spikeman. He says, the call for the people of God, the call for the minister, was to the individual, but it was to serve in a social institution. Now, he compares this to a lot of different institutions that one individual is meant for the whole, a specific social institution. God calling on an individual magistrate to be a magistrate, for example, meaning only insofar as the office of magistrate is the divinely endorsed state served to serve the commonwealth. Think of a governor. You can't think of a governor without all the citizens of the seat. He says here equally, the calling of a minister was to accept the office to preach the gospel in the church of God. And the calling of a father only had meaning as it were related to an office within the family. You cannot obey, truly obey the preached word unless you are including yourself and submitting yourself and bonding yourself to Christ. That's basically what it's saying. The Bible presumes and assumes a command to be members of God's church, to submit yourself under its leadership. And in that here, grace is truly given to all the saints. This is how grace is given to you within the context of the church. Keep in mind that every epistle is either written to the church as a whole, to the leaders. Here's the issue is that individualism really is rampant in our culture, isn't it? This idea of American individualism. It has infested the idea of religion and church membership. It becomes a matter of personal taste. Religion as a personal, individual matter, you have to understand, it destroys the church and creates a vacuum for all types of tyranny. I read one time an article that was pushed forth by a person who supported communism. And he said, the first thing that you have to do in order to invoke tyranny within a certain culture is to adopt and push and promote an idea that religion is a personal matter. It is a personal and individual matter. And when you do that, then you start breeding in this idea of tyranny, and it is able to more easily be invested within the minds of the people. I thank God that even in our United States Constitution, freedom of speech is attached to freedom of religion. Because I think that the founding fathers of our country were very wise in determining that religion is not a private matter. It is to be openly spoken throughout all of culture. It is not, religion is not a personal matter, it is a communal one. And one in which all of God's people come together and are called to speak publicly and freely about their faith in Jesus Christ. It is with a view to community, not individualism, that Jesus Christ sets up his church, not a pocket of individuals. Now, churches are latched on to this mentality and end up focusing on entertainment of the masses instead of the glory and worship of God. So it becomes a matter of personal taste. And we start now thinking, what do people like the most when it comes to worship? And that's the way we do it. And unfortunately, a lot of things nowadays, it happens to the point of music. Where I've been told one time a man who was a Christian man, we were talking about church and talking about worship, and the first thing he asked about it was, "What's your music like?" There's nothing wrong inherently with that question. But the fact that his main concern was, what type of music do you have? Is it lifting to him? Tells you that what is not centered in his mind is the preaching of the word. The first thing should pop up in our head whenever we should come to worship, and whenever it says, we worship in our church this way. The first thing we should ask is, how's the preaching? How's the preaching? What does he preach on? What is it like? We should be united under the preached word as one people. And we should be intimate in that unity. It speaks of the intimacy here of greeting one another within the context of your local body. Greeting those from Italy, he said, greets you. This means that the greeting and intimacy is to be shared among all people in the city. You are to have good and close relationships with other believers, with other members of the churches of your OPC. The idea of intimacy here was a lot more physical than it is now. Greet each other with a holy kiss, as Paul would say in Romans chapter 16. Now, something like that would be a little off-putting in our culture today, and I would say that's a little unfortunate. That is an unfortunate detail and description of our own culture, that we're not willing. Coronavirus really hasn't helped. But this idea that, you know, greeting each other and embracing each other. I love giving hugs. But we should be invested in the idea of being closely intimate, both physically and spiritually, with each other as one body of Christ. Remember, in the first century, churches were thought to be weird. In the first century, because they did not understand the close intimacy of the church, the first century church that was there in those days, they were accused of by unbelieving cultures. They were accused of incest. The reason why is because they were so closely connected, considered to be brothers and sisters of Christ, yet they were marrying each other. And they saw the close intimacy and togetherness. That really greeted the growth of the church, their willingness to love each other. And so this intimacy is important. Greetings, this intimacy not only among you as a congregation, but all those who are in Christ, specifically those even in your denomination. Lord, Napark churches, believing congregations, Baptist congregations, anybody that preaches the word of God. Remember, folks, that you are one body of Christ. Ministers of the word are be called to be ambassadors of Christ for your sake. I really hope this ends up being an encouraging thing. Difficult things will be said. I've been preaching for a while, and so I exhort you to bear with my grief. Brief. Word. Of exhortation. Let's pray. Dear Father in heaven, we thank you so much for your word. Lord, we admit to you that our hearts are tired, that we give way to temptation much like the disciples did in the garden, as our Lord and Savior was pleading with them to stay awake for just a while and pray with him, that they might not fall into the temptation of the devil. Lord, even they could not bear. They were so tired. Their eyes were heavy, and they fell asleep. And Jesus was then had to go away on his own and pray to you and with so much stress, knowing what was about to come upon him, that you were about to pour your wrath upon his head, because he was about to bear the sins of many. Lord, we pray that you would not allow our eyes to grow heavy, that you would not allow our hearts to grow heavy, that we would either growing heavy because of exhaustion or because of being offended. Lord God, we pray that you would give us hearts of submission to your word, that all of us may grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ. We pray for your leaders, Lord God. We pray, Lord, that you would strengthen and encourage them, both your pastors and elders, deacons, Lord, that they would do your holy will. And that, Lord, they would speak your word. And that the hearts and minds of your people would be open to receive it. And Lord, we pray for all these things in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us respond to this now, as we will respond in singing our hymn of response, I Love Thy Kingdom, Lord, hymn number 353. If you could stand, if you're able, as we sing.
Sure as thy truth shall last.